There we are. We're on now.
We're on now.
Potentially.
Teamwork.
No, we're not thinking exactly about teamwork. But yes, that was a good example of that. We're going to think about what it actually means in practice to lead in a team, with a team, to be leaders together in team. That's the point. Not just being at the head of a group of people and showing them the way, but actually doing that with a group of people. So, and as I was saying, it's something that Ixus is committed to, we believe in, and what we're going to do tonight is I'll share a little bit about my own personal experiences a bit and think about some of the benefits of leadership that comes in that way, comes in that format, but also we'll think about some of the difficulties and the challenges, the drawbacks, if you like. And we're going to look at the biblical example and what the Bible has to teach us about working that way and why to do it. So, that said, why don't you pray for us, Mike?
We just thank you for an opportunity to be together, to be a team, Lord. Just be
yes,
team.
Lord.
Lord, just come and bless us, each and every one of you. May we just hear from you. Just bless David, Lord, as she brings her thoughts and ideas and lays before us, Lord. Yeah. And Lord, just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here and to learn. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So at some point we're going to be flicking to Bibles, so you might want to have them at the ready, and I'll leap on people to read different verses. And I've got a handout which I'll give you in a little bit, but the first part is more just for your own digestion and notes as you see fit. But yeah, I guess first of all I want to start the session by thinking about the privilege that it is to be part of a church like Ixus, which does believe in team leading together. And there have been so many things that I've been blessed by, so many amazing opportunities that Ixus has afforded me to work alongside other people in the roles that I've had. And it's been an amazing learning opportunity, an amazing journey for me. I've had the privilege of working with Abby, who was one of my oldest friends from teenage years. That's when we met. And we've been able to be in team together, leading at New Life and so on. I've obviously been able to be on ministry teams with my parents, and that's been an enormous privilege for me as well. So kind of doing something together like that as a family and being given room and given space by them is an immense privilege for me. And being able to know what the feeling is of carrying responsibility for things as important and as precious to the Lord as his people, and different aspects of the life of his people together. Being able to do that together, and when in positions of leadership, leading out together, not just only implementing somebody else's vision all the time, but actually owning a vision together and receiving a vision from the Lord together for the things that we're doing, is just an enormous privilege and so different from striking out just purely on your own in different ways. You can really, all of you will know from your different leadership experiences, the sort of the weight in the spirit that you carry when you are responsible for something in the household of God. And being able to share that weight and that burden across people in a genuine way is really amazing, and we're going to unpick a little bit about the difference between having a team that work to you to help you and support you and release you, the difference between that and actually what we're talking about, leading together, being co-workers together in that kind of way. But perhaps as a little illustration of this dynamic, I'll read to us this one from Matthew Chapter 21. And we have here at the beginning of Matthew 21 the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But was it as simple as that? Well, let's read it. Matthew 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And you probably realise, or you probably know, that in the Mark account, for example, only one donkey is mentioned, presumably the donkey that Jesus was riding on, the colt. But here you get this amazing picture of the mother donkey and her colt riding together and carrying Jesus together. Well, he was, the weight was being borne by the little donkey, but mother donkey was there alongside. And well, I don't know, we can speculate really about the reasons for that and why Matthew is so particular in recording it that way. One of the obvious reasons, I guess, is because the prophecy that he quotes there from Zechariah is specific about a donkey even on a colt. And I guess the only way you would definitely know that this was a young donkey is if you had the mother donkey next to it. It's a kind of visual fulfilment of that sort of, you know, prophecy, isn't it? The two levels of the prophecy. So maybe that was why it was really important, because this is like really a fulfilment. You know, it's not just any donkey. It is genuinely the foal of a donkey, like it specifically says in the prophecy. I mean, every donkey is somebody's foal, but you know what I mean, that it's obviously a very new one, not broken in yet, still very attached to its mother and so on. But there's also just this amazing picture in that, isn't there, of the kind of cross-generational carrying of Jesus together. I imagine that the colt, never having been ridden before, would have been steadied and guided and steered and calmed by the presence of its mother alongside. And presumably that might be another practical reason why they brought both donkeys and didn't just take the colt away, because otherwise perhaps it wouldn't have gone anywhere, been too scared. But the donkeys together managed to carry Christ in that triumphal procession. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it, that Christ triumphs in that setting. Generations working together, totally green, new people, you know, people who've never had any experience before, alongside those who've perhaps carried lots of burdens and are used to being a beast of burden, used to doing that kind of job a lot of the time. As they come together and work together, Christ triumphs in that setting. We call it the triumphal entry, don't we? But he is seen and he is known, he is king, he is Lord. And I guess that's a bit what we're aiming at when we build these sometimes crazy looking teams in Ichthus life. I could talk from the Ichthus experience because it's first hand, but I'm sure lots of other places do it, or they do. But you know, you'll find that there are many different church settings, many different charities, many different organisations or whatever, who are good at building leadership teams with everybody who are very similar to each other, similar age, similar experience, similar background, similar culture, similar social status or whatever. That's a much easier way, you might imagine, to lead something together, because you'll all be on the same page and have the same sort of perspective, same sort of cultural milieu that you're coming from. Perhaps it looks a bit crazy sometimes to people to try and do something with different generations who always have different perspectives to bring, experiences that have been worked out in different times, in different decades very often. How do those things come together? How do they feed in together when you're leading something forward? And then of course, yeah, all the other differences, people from all sorts of different backgrounds and races and walks of life together. But it works, and Jesus believes in it, not just with donkeys, as we're going to see, but with people. So the kind of teams that I've been involved in, and then I'm going to hear from you a few thoughts, but the kind of things that I've done in team, led in team, Ixus ministry teams. Just recently we put together the Healing Streams course as a team of people from different congregations, different sort of levels of leadership, alongside Faith and Roger. And we sort of led and hosted and inputted that together as a team. It's an amazing privilege to do that. And through these Ixus connections and Ixus opportunities, I've had the chance to do that kind of thing in lots of different settings. So I've done things at Spring Harvest back in the day when my parents were asked to run a kind of Holy Spirit after hours meeting. They involved some of us younger leaders together with them, trainees, radnets we were at the time, or maybe pre-radnets, I can't remember now. But they involved us in praying for people afterwards. We were their team. We hosted it together with them. We've done missions overseas together. Roger and Faith have taken a team to LA that I was part of, to Mexico that I was part of. And the Mexico mission, I was the team leader, but Roger and Faith were there on the team. Of course, they were leading it with me, but the point was that, you know, I was the kind of the can carrier, if you like, on paper, but they were there guiding and leading. Norway, prayer and fasting times, revive and all the things that go along with that. Ministry trips to different places where perhaps Roger or Faith have been asked to minister. And then all the kind of ongoing things of Ixus life that we do together in team. Ixus celebrations, prayer days, conferences, all those kind of things. Perhaps you don't always think of it like that, but what I'm putting to you, hiya, is that these are things that are hosted and done in team together. Yeah? Hello. Come in. So, good point while people come in and get their coffees. You tell me, apart from the things I've hinted at already, what do you think some of the benefits are of leading in a team setting like that? Not leading a team, just for the newcomers. We're not talking about leading a team, we're talking about leading in team, leading as a team. What are the benefits of doing things that way? Anybody?
Shared giftings.
Yeah, good. So you don't have to have all the gifts because there are other people with the others. Definitely.
Not having sole responsibility.
Yep, so you can feel the responsibility shared and it doesn't weigh so heavy on one person.
I was going to say the other way to express the pressure, like spiritual pressure or the work time pressure in the soul.
Yeah. Yeah, good. So perhaps it doesn't feel so intensely focused in on one person.
Spreads the blessing as well, in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
Share the bad stuff, but you also get to share the good stuff with more people.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's different. I remember somebody who came to Revive for the first time, last year I think it must have been, their feedback to me was they said, you know, they'd done lots of serving on teams in the past, but this was their first time at Revive and they'd just gone as a punter, if you want to call it that. And they just commented on, they were like, next year I definitely want to be on a team because actually you have a whole different feel for the event when you are taking responsibility for it at some level. And she was saying she had a great time, but she just realised that she felt the blessing. I think that's kind of what you're getting at, isn't it, Sam? But you carry the blessing of all that's been going on and all the good stuff that God's been doing at a whole different level when you've been part of that team that's been praying it in.
Extra power of agreements and
prayer. Yes, exactly. Power and the prayer agreements. So, so important. There's breakthrough in that place.
Useful if you're doing a post-review of something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good.
Different ideas come back from different people.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly, so you can kind of review things together because you're all sort of seeing it from the same vantage point.
Different perspectives.
Yeah. Yeah.
In terms of belonging.
Yeah.
Relationship that is built together.
Yeah, exactly. So encouragement and confidence in the relationships.
Accountability.
Yeah. Really important, accountability.
Pressure where if you had just one person leading or two people, then other people with those kind of giftings or people have got ideas or things like that, it could create tension. But actually, the more people you have exercising some, even if it's some tiny bit of responsibility, then it just sort of it spreads that kind of yeah, pressure as well, right? So.
Yeah. Yeah.
Keeps you humble.
Yeah. Definitely. And that's, yeah, that's a really important point that I was going to say was missed, but no, you've not missed it. I think from my own experience, I think that watching it happen with other people and doing it myself, hopefully, when you submit your gifts into the mix of a team who are doing something together, it increases your own spiritual authority for whatever role it is that you carry outside of that team. Because obviously when you work in team together, and this could be one of the challenges that we'll think about in a minute, but you, if you're working with other people, you're going to have to recognise that you will have limited scope. Okay, so when it's just you, you can do what you like and you can shine as bright as you possibly can shine in that setting. And that doesn't have to be a really wicked, proud, arrogant thing. It's just, but you can. You can run as hard as you want and you can spread as hard as you want and you can stretch as far as you can reach. When you're working with a team, you won't always be able to do that. You might be thinking, if I had so-and-so's bit of the job, you know, I'd be able to do so much more, but I've got this bit. And do you see what I mean? You're naturally limited. There's some boundaries to the gifts that you're bringing, but actually that is a really positive and really healthy thing, and an amazing thing that it somehow increases not only the anointing at the time, the anointing of what you're seeking to release and minister, but also outside of that, your own personal authority in what you're doing for the Lord. And that's something that I've seen time and time again. I guess it's part about the discipline of it. And, you know, sometimes I see it like a hose pipe. You know, if you've got a hose pipe where you've got loads and loads of holes punctured in it, obviously the pressure of the water coming through will be lost through the holes and you get this sort of little dribble coming out at the end. But when there isn't space for that, the tighter the tube is being held and the more kind of perfectly it's held, it will send out a much more forceful jet stream, won't it, to accomplish what it's meant to accomplish. And I think that the pressure of sort of squeezing together and blocking up all the holes together creates this flow of anointing that is powerful and is ministering something. And on a very, very specific and practical level, sometimes when you're doing prophetic ministry with a team of people and you're praying over people and you're asking the Lord for pictures and words and asking him to speak by his Spirit, time and again I found that in that context of doing those things together, like in the context of a worship, prayer and fasting time or whatever, where we've all been praying about the time together and we've decided how it's all going to go, put the sessions together, and then you're there and you're moving around and praying for people, that your anointing in the prophetic is sharpened because of working together in that team life than if I had just gone out to pray for whoever on my own. You see what I mean? And that's, so that's an observable kind of experiential kind of aspect. So for me personally, comparing those things, those are all amazing benefits, aren't they? We'll unpack them looking at the scripture in a minute a bit more. For me, I've also had experience though of doing things the other way, of being kind of the sole person or working on a team with a defined area of responsibility, but actually you are not working as a team. Does that make sense? This is a really important distinction that I want to kind of make sure that we get hold of, because I think there are some people who aim at the kind of team leadership that we're talking about, but only ever manage to construct something which is a sort of delegated responsibilities model. Now, I'm not saying there might not be any delegating of, you know, having an area and having responsibilities in the model I'm talking about, but that isn't on its own what we're talking about. So, for example, I've had the opportunity to go, well, I've been invited to go to Spring Harvest in my own right, not as part of the team that Roger and Faith were bringing one time, but I've gone in my own right and I've served on student teams, youth teams, young adults program and the adult seminar program in different years at Spring Harvest. But that model, the way of doing that, when you're invited just as a person on your own, is like a totally different thing. So I think that those things, I've done quite a lot of different things in that context over a period of about 10 years. And it's a, let me tell you, it is a really lonely place to be doing that. So you might think that you're going and you're doing all the same stuff that you do at home, all the same stuff that you do with Ichthus all of the time. you know, you're going to do seminars, we do that at Revive, I'm going to like speak to young people, I do that at Revive or do that here, or, you know, you might think that it's going to feel the same, but it doesn't, because there we are, we're sat in a room and it's a kind of committee meeting style sort of planning time. So when I was, particularly when I was serving with the youth streams, this is how it was, and we each had our role and we each had our title, and we all had to submit what we were going to do and what we were going to bring, you know. So Debbie, tell us, you're in charge of the Bible studies every morning at Spring Harvest for this week. Tell us, you know, your main points and what you're going to say and how the application's going to happen. You know, so you talk about it, but nobody's sharing that with me. At the end of the day, it's all on you. And if it goes badly, that's the feedback you'll get. And if it goes well, that's different feedback you'll get. But all these people sitting in the room may as well not be there from the point of view of the person bringing the ministry. Do you see the difference? That we've not prayed into it together, we've not heard the Lord together for this. We're just kind of like, what are you going to do? Okay, that's great, you get on and do it. And the trouble is that sometimes we're aiming at creating a team leadership sort of structure, and we sort of fall into the, what are you doing? Great, you carry on doing it, you carry on doing that, you carry on doing that. And we do that because of time. We do that because of not quite knowing what we're aiming at, and not understanding how agreements in the Spirit are forged and how coming together in the Holy Spirit is forged. We're doing it because perhaps we're not always honest and upfront about our motives for being there and so on. And actually, you don't get the same output. You don't get the same, certainly you don't get the same experience when you're ministering in that context, and I don't think you always get the same output. So in that kind of committee style that I've just described, what do you think, what are the contrasting negatives? I've hinted at some, but tell me some others you can think of. So if you've got a committee of people putting on an event, each with their own responsibilities, but not really team leading it, what are going to be the disadvantages in working in that structure? Yeah, brilliant. Well, not brilliant, awful. Yeah, totally. And that happened all the time in those settings. So it's sort of, yeah, blame culture and kind of, well, it was because so-and-so went on 10 minutes too long. That's why the kids all hated that meeting or whatever. You know, it's always somebody's fault.
What's the most demoralising form of that team in the sense that you share the glory between the whole team, but you get 100% of the blame?
Yeah. Yeah.
So actually, there's not much in it for you.
Yeah.
Compared to the other staff working team.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
It can become competitive.
Yeah, totally.
Or you're doing a better job than me, kind of thing.
Yeah.
Egos and everything come in.
Yeah, and all the insecurities, you know, the flip side, so the egos and the insecurities, the just the, yeah, the sad, sad state of some of those experiences, really, of like, oh, you know, so-and-so's so brilliant at this, I'm really terrible kind of feeling all the time, which shouldn't really be part of it, should it? We've all got something to bring, that's presumably why we're there. And if you're all the time thinking about how your ministry is reflecting in comparison to everybody else's, you're probably not really focused on seeing what the Lord wants to do through you. Everyone might feel a bit of that in some context somewhere, but this kind of scenario gives lots of room for it. That's the point.
It can be more bureaucratic as well.
Yeah.
Is what you're saying, because everyone tends to present things and it will, yeah, ends up being quite paper-based or administrative rather.
Yeah, that's really true. And sort of the prayer gets a bit squeezed out, really, because
nobody's invested anyone else's.
No, exactly.
I don't think you really get a vision of what you're meant to be doing.
Yeah.
You lose track of what this is for.
Yeah.
Because you're all individuals rather than a team working together.
Yeah.
The bigger picture.
Yeah, gets a bit lost. Yeah. And so you can get, yeah, and so flowing from that, you can get an overinflated view of your own role, or perhaps a underinflated view of it.
You're missing the opportunities of gain from other members.
Yeah.
Someone might be doing something completely different, but have input for you on what you're doing, which is helpful.
Yeah.
But you won't hear it because they won't want to interfere.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly, yeah.
I think it limits your teams. So if you are in charge of Bible study and then suddenly the Lord has given you another gift that we haven't seen yet, how will we discover it if you're in a box?
Yes.
And you can only do this.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
I was saying, in the sense there's no room to grow, superficially it's good that everybody's being given what they're good at to do.
Yeah.
But actually one of the virtues of the other version of team is that actually everyone's doing what they're not good at and everyone grows together.
Exactly, that's such a good point and such an important point. The sort of, in the end, it sort of, it reduces ministry down to, yes, a sort of performance-based thing rather than the Lord that is interested in ministers as well as ministry. He wants to deal with us and shape us and change us and deal with our hearts and so on. And that's an important part of the process. It's, it should be going alongside all the things that we're doing for him. Sometimes, I think the other thing I wrote has kind of been said, but pressure to perform, pressure to live up to your reputation all the time, because you've probably been asked there because people thought you did something well in the past, and actually, yeah, there's pressure, isn't there, to kind of, oh, I've got to be as good as that, or go down as well as that. And again, all of that, can you see how all these things are just subtly all the time distracting from really what we're meant to be doing together? It's too much, there's too many people in focus, whereas when that's diluted by the team life, it doesn't become about this person or that person so much, and just try and let the Lord do what he wants to do. So what are the possible pitfalls before we go on to look at scripture? What are the pitfalls of this kind of leadership? Because actually, you know, we've all beautifully identified all the great things about it and all the bad things about the opposite kind of models, but why don't more people do it? Well, there's lots of good reasons. What are they? What are the pitfalls of leading the team?
People that might feel too chaotic.
Yeah, good. Yeah, out of control. Yes, definitely. Yeah, and you have to allow other people's weaknesses or mistakes, if you want to see them like that, to reflect on you in that setting. You know, you come as a package.
It's a very sacrificial approach. Needs a spiritual mindset, sense. Otherwise, like the working on a team is the worldly version. That's why, because people rely on bureaucracy to get their place in the team, or they need a title because that helps that shows why they're there. And so actually, it's the humility and the spiritual outlook you need on the working in a team. Actually, it probably only works in the church model.
Yeah,
and not anywhere else.
That's probably very true. Yeah.
Because it depends on the team dynamics. You know, like you could have different personalities, but more bossy, like me, and people who are less bossy, you know, and it kind of could maybe be quite difficult.
Yeah, so relationships can break down, and then you've lost your team, and you've lost whatever it was you were doing. You know, communication can be difficult between people, and similarly, it can be destructive to the work. You talked about it can seem chaotic, or I wrote down slow progress. It's always slower progress.
Decision-making takes longer.
Much longer, because you've got to get everybody on the same page. And actually, like, we can smile about that, but I think it's probably one of the biggest frustrations that people feel, especially if you're excited about the work that you're doing, to be actually genuinely trying to walk the journey with a team of people to get there, you will experience frustration at some point.
Sometimes they're not committed to the other sort of teams can take forever to as well, because we have to go up, be ratified, be done, that's to be,
That's true.
Really simple can just take forever. Whereas at least if it's all team, you say, we're going to do it, just do it.
But I suppose the difference is that more of the decisions will be taken corporately than at least some of the decisions on the committee style can be. You know what you're responsible for. You know, I've got a tick box of things that I can just decide without reference to anyone or whatever. And you might have a bit of that in the more corporate model, but probably a lot more of the decisions everybody's got to have a thought and a say and a feel for.
It's a danger, like, on the one hand, relationships are bad, then it can affect, but sometimes sounds a bit weird, but if relationships are too good, I've seen in the church model that if the team works too well within itself, then you forget everybody else in the church or the other people
that's
you're expecting. And it can be more inward looking for people if people have got too much of a vision between themselves and they're not necessarily sharing it outwardly.
Yeah, and they've lost sight of connecting with others. And also, I guess, they can't really expand their team or cope with changes. If they lose somebody in your scenario, if you lose somebody for whatever reason, it's devastating, can't carry on. Yeah, good point.
I remember working with a lady once who was not too... the company got consultants in to teach us to be team players.
Mm-hmm.
They set up an exercise team, like a factory floor, you know, and this lady just made the whole thing collapse.
Yeah.
She just could not.
Couldn't do it.
Couldn't be a team player.
Yeah, which is a very good example of a challenge, isn't it? Which is, I mean, I've called it weak links, but you know, somebody who just shouldn't be there perhaps, or is in that position wrongly, or can't take the pressure, or can't handle working together with people, whatever. People who might betray trust. So it's a very, you know, it's a massive position of trust, isn't it, that kind of team life. If somebody does walk away from it or act badly, abuse it, it can be very damaging. What if you can't find agreement? There's another one. If you just can't agree over the way forward in a particular area, it's just, you know, however much you pray, however much you try, then you can feel stymied. Time is another one. It takes more time and you've got to meet more often to make it work. You've got to spend more time in that setting. And sometimes that's just practically very challenging. Yeah. And you can feel, people can feel not only frustrated because of the things that take time, but frustrated because their gifts are not being as recognised as they could be. You know, I've got so much more to give here, why doesn't everybody realise it? You know, that feeling. Sounded like water had it. So yes, I know that feeling. Yeah, that's a good question. You tell me.
If I'm 75,
yeah.
Am I?
Really well.
And I'm in a team. And so it comes this young, arrogant person.
Mm.
I'm in a team, and I need to be like a mother donkey helping the baby donkey.
Yeah.
Sorry, I have these really concrete minds. Basically, you need
how
to.
How can you do that? Yeah.
You need to come along the arrogant person and have the patience to deal with that person.
Yeah.
And the arrogant person needs to grow in maturity, but you can force them
to
mature.
Yeah.
So, how do you deal with these situations? Or when someone desperately wants to be recognized for certain gifts?
Yeah. And they're not ready, or.
Or someone is not wanting to step up?
Yeah.
But it's needed for them to step up.
Yeah, these are the challenges. Yeah. And like you say, both ways round. People who put themselves too much forward in that setting and people who should be stepping forward more. Both are massive challenges.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond? How do you kind of keep the team life flowing? And because, you know, and because also, and I'm glad you kind of described it like that, because I'm not only talking about a completely flat structure in terms of accountability or authority. So there will be a leader of that team, but it's the difference of how they see those co-workers, whether they see the co-workers as serving them or as they see the team is serving the vision together. Do you understand?
Mm-hmm.
Serving the Lord and his vision that he's given them. That's the distinction there. So thank you for saying that, because perhaps I haven't made that very clear before. So yeah, there will be a person who's going to ultimately take things forward, because you need a first among equals, really, for teams to function well, but we're still talking about the kind of thing where we're all serving a vision God's given us, rather than these people are here because they think that so and so's vision is amazing. So those things are challenges, but you'll be pleased to know that I did write down, next to all those things that we've just listed, the ways that it can work. There are remedies. Okay. So relationship breakdown, Well, Jesus knew about this, doesn't he? I mean, Jesus himself has worked with this model with his disciples. And so, yes, they were there to work to him. But as they were growing, they started to understand that the Lord had a calling for them as well. And that they were going to carry it together. They were embryonically beginning the birth of the church, weren't they? And so Jesus, with his team of disciples, when the relationship started to break down, he addressed the internal problems and he saw progress with them. So think about the who is the greatest debates and so on, or Peter getting above his station and he has to be rebuked in front of the others and so on. But he didn't shy away from addressing it. And I think so we can have faith that addressing issues can overcome them. For lots of those people, they came into better order and got into line. Communication problems. Well, I guess Paul and Barnabas show us a bit about that. There is a time to part company healthily. And Paul and Barnabas and their decision over John Mark, you remember that whole story in Acts, where they couldn't agree on whether to take him on the team or not. And so finally they decided to form two teams and to move out in their own spheres separately for a while. So they didn't fall out exactly. I mean, it says it was a sharp disagreement, but it was a healthy parting of company because they couldn't come to an agreement over that person. And we're never told, we're told at the end that they're kind of reunited again, aren't we? We know that John Mark ends up being back on Paul's team at some point and so on. But we're never told, you know, and Paul was proved right in this disagreement, or Barnabas was proved right. We're never told that, and so therefore I think it probably is suffice to say it didn't matter. So in the end, they solved it by healthily parting company. That's what I'm trying to say. Do you see what I mean? And so who ended up being proved right about John Mark or not wasn't the issue, because what they were all going for was the gospel keep going forward, and that kept happening, so it was great, brilliant. Wasn't about proving somebody right or wrong. So if we can tackle our communication problems like that, and if there is a place where we just can't find that agreement, part healthily or divide healthily in some way, that is, there is precedent for that. It can work. Slow progress. I guess we just have to keep being committed, don't we, to to what we're doing and why we're doing it that way. We have to be convinced about why we're doing things this way, and hopefully the second part of what we do tonight will convince us, even if you're not already convinced. But we have to be convinced that the benefits are going to outweigh the frustrations. We have to keep motivating one another. We have to keep encouraging one another. It's really easy, I think, in team life to talk far more about the negatives and the things that aren't going well than it is to sort of identify the things that are going positively. And I think we sometimes have to make a conscious choice to do that, to keep bringing forth the things that have gone well, to bring forth the things that are positive, because that's going to help us keep going when the progress is slow. The weak links, well, I guess the answer to that one is we've got to really pray about who we choose for our teams and the makeup of those teams. And Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12, like literally all the way through the night, and probably a lot before that as well, but we're told that specifically just before he came narrowing it down to his final 12, he was talking to the Father all night about that. Now I think that is a challenge, because I bet there's been many a team that's exploded that you couldn't really say they prayed that much about it. And you know, the sad thing is we often blame God in those situations, don't we? Like, Lord, why did you let this happen, and why did that person do that? And maybe sometimes the answer is, well, you didn't really ask me about it, actually. You didn't ask me about who should be on this team. You didn't ask me about the composition and the makeup of it. But of course, even that said, we all know that Jesus had a Judas on his team. So betrayal of trust was my next point. But I guess it just shows that we have to be willing to take some of those risks, and we have to be willing to make ourselves vulnerable the way that Jesus did. We have to trust the Lord, don't we, that there will be some people who could turn out brilliant or could be a bit of a risk, could be a bit of a liability. But if we've prayed about it and the Father hasn't given the veto, then I think we just have to say, okay, Lord, you know, then you're going to have to carry us through. If this does all go the wrong way, then you're going to have to carry us through. So in other words, the answer to that one is we have to be ready for a bit of vulnerability, ready for a bit of heartache. If we're going to work like that, I think we do have to know, be prepared for that. It won't be all the happy ending stories. Disappointment, yeah. Knowing, yeah, being ready to sort of face that disappointment in other people and, yep, not putting people on pedestals. Actually, that is a really important point. When you start, you know, everybody is going to have some weaknesses that eventually are going to start to show. If we're expecting everybody to always be the best version of themselves in this setting, the best version they can be, we will be disappointed. So like, we may as well be ready that there'll be some off days and some difficult times. But
that's one of the virtues of that over the committee system as well, is that there's a corporate responsibility there, that I think those weaknesses are shared between everybody.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and if you know that so-and-so comes under this particular pressure in these particular circumstances, you start to get to know that about one another, and you start to be able to interpret people's behaviour or people's contribution in the light of that, and therefore you keep loving and you keep going forward, and you support one another better, hopefully. The whole kind of frustration thing, or feeling that there's not enough room for me, not enough room for my gifts, not enough room for me to just step out and shine and do what I want to do and do it the way I want to do it, all the time, and having to trust other people's judgment in those things. I think it's remembering that principle, isn't it, that submission of those things is powerful, that submitting ourselves is powerful. Jesus submitted to the Father in going to the cross. It wasn't what he wanted. He would have liked another way, but that wasn't the way. So, and look at the power that was released in that. Jesus says to the centurion, doesn't he, you know, you're a man under authority, so you know what. Well, the centurion says to Jesus, I'm a man under authority, and I can see that you are, and that's where your power is coming from. There's, because you are submitted. And finding agreements, struggling to find agreements. Well, that can be difficult, but I tell you what it does do. If you're not coming into agreement over something, it definitely fuels the prayer. You keep praying, and you pray more, and you pray harder, and I think it teaches you something in the place of prayer. So although that might be difficult, if you persevere through it, even if you don't find this complete consensus, you'll get deeper in prayer, you'll get deeper in hearing what God's heart is, even if you're not sure about this specific point, you know. So it's not a bad thing to have to struggle to find agreement sometimes. It matures us. Finding time to meet together, finding the time. I think we just have to be prepared to kind of practically live with each other, don't we? Be in each other's pockets, share life. And we have to recognise that that was a big part of the vision for the early church, and that's how they saw things happening, and people were alongside each other and living culturally in a much more sort of shared dynamic than we do, than we understand here in the Western world. And I think actually that hinders us often. It hinders us that we have our homes to go home to, our panelled houses, you know, as it says. Not saying means that we should all sell up and move into one place, but I'm saying we should recognise that the more we do spend that time and that life together in a genuine way, the easier a lot of these things will become. The difficulty is that we can always retreat into our little setting and our little fortress and, you know, moan about how awful everybody else was for an evening with your husband or with your wife or whatever it might be. And actually that is detrimental. If you have to just be there with these people 24/7, no matter what, you'll probably learn to get past some things a bit quicker. Mm-hmm. Do you see the point? So yeah, the more time we share and exercise ourselves in coming together and genuinely trying to share life and stuff with each other, we will find it easier.
That's why I think sometimes weekends away could be
fun. Yeah, brilliant, exactly. Spending that time is so, I think they are really powerful for churches in the West particularly, just having to be there. I mean, I know people who won't go because they have to be there with these people for a whole weekend, which says a lot. And actually, but when they do, they find they overcome masses of stuff and they have loads of breakthroughs. And but you've got to be willing, got to believe in the vision enough to do it. Yeah. One other thing to and submitting to one another is Christ-like. So so you know, we keep, if we really love Jesus and we're following him first and foremost, which I hope that we all are, that's a given in this setting, isn't it? Then every time we have to submit to something that we're not sure about, or we're not sure whether we think it's the right thing, or does that person really know what they're talking about? But every time we do it, we are expressing something of the character of Christ, and we're learning and growing in that place, and we are making room eventually, probably, to be the person who gets to have some of the discernment and make some of the decisions, because we've earned it, you know, in a right way, by coming under somebody else's authority in a healthy and a good spirit, so we can embrace it and learn. The last little note I wrote on this page was just about task-focused people or people-focused people. And I think I mentioned this before when we did the four faces stuff, because that was all a bit about team as well, wasn't it? So these things overlap. So sorry if I'm repeating myself sometimes. But the task-focused versus the people-focused people. It's a really interesting kind of thing to ask yourself the question, which you are. But I think you need a mixture of those people on a team like this. If you've got all task-focused people, then you'll probably find that the team becomes really kind of independent and sort of goes off on a bit of a tangent, and that you also probably fall apart from not really supporting each other very well, not really noticing what anybody else is doing, but getting on with the task so much. On the other hand, if you've got all people-focused people, then you'll probably find, again, a bit like Sam's scenario, that everyone's just having so much fun together, they're forgetting what they're actually together for. and you need a bit of a mixture. You need the people who say, come on, and pull us back to task. And you need the people who can bring the chat and the relief and the coffee. And like, I mean this, I really hope these don't sound trivial examples, right? Because they are really genuine from my experience. You need the person who can, in the middle of a really difficult discussion where we're not hearing each other properly and it's not going well, who can, in a right way, you know, bring the people back into focus, can make a joke or make the tea or bring out a cake or tell a story, tell an anecdote or whatever it is. And everyone remembers we're all human beings in this room again, and we kind of refocus. Do you see what I mean? On the other hand, you really need the people who can stop the chat at some point and say, come on, we need to do something here. Otherwise, we're going to be here till midnight and everyone's getting too tired and, you know, so on. You need both. And that balance is a really hard one to walk. And you'll find that people all the time in team life are sort of, you know, tussling between those two things, I think. You know, kind of, how long is this meeting going to take? Let's just be really businesslike and go bang, 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 and get it done. And the people who, you know, feel a bit like, if that's happened, then I'm just really unappreciated, and what was the point of me being here? I may as well have been at home. You could just email me all of that, or whatever. Like, can you see how putting those two things in the same room is going to create a tension? But it's also really important, because you'll get a much healthier balance of what it's all about. Loving, serving, praying for each other. Loving, serving, praying for the people out there that you're ministering to, like, it'll help. You're all laughing now because you're thinking about meetings you've been in. I know that, but we need it. We don't want to be unproductive, and we don't want to be independent. Okay, good. So I'm going to give you a little handout now. You can pass around each way. Take one and pass it around. And this is where you get to read out some verses and we'll just kind of unpack a bit about team leadership in the Bible, all the amazing examples that we have. So this is just in case you're not convinced that this kind of model of working, and we'll have time in a minute for some questions when we've looked at some of these things. So what I'm going to do is, we're going to go on your little handout. It starts with the page that says team leadership in the Bible at the top. We're going to just think about for a few minutes, just think plurals, agreements and Jesus' example. And then before we dive in with Peter and John and all that follows, we'll have a break and we can have some questions, discussion, whatever you might need, more coffee, whatever it might be. But so that's just where we're going. Gives you an end point. But yeah, plurals. So the first thing to say is this model that we're talking about, this corporate leadership, this is the New Testament model. This is how it looks to have leaders in the church. It's leaders, it's plural. I've just put two verses down there on your sheets. Obey your leaders, plural, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So the writer to the Hebrews is seeing this people as a body. They may have different functions and different levels, of course, but he's seeing them as a group to be submitted to, you see, who are holding the vision together. That's how he's looking at it and talking about it. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you, and so on. And that's just two in Hebrews. But there are loads of examples throughout Paul's writings. You know, we were reading in the prayer community this morning, we were reading from 1 Timothy. We were thinking about this group of elders, these older Christians, mature Christians who kind of have a role and office, if you like, in the church. Think about the Ephesians 4, which talk about the fivefold ministries and how they are all in the plural. It says that, you know, God has given, or Christ has given, apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, isn't it? It's not just God gave you as a church a pastor, an apostle, an evangelist. But that's often what we're doing, isn't it? If we're doing all five of those, usually it's just he's given you a leader. And get on with submitting to them, the kind of one man ministry picture, which is so, or one woman ministry, which is so out there in the world, isn't it? But it's not the New Testament model, it's pluralized. Yeah, so loads of examples of that, and just maybe you could do a little study, someone could do a little study and read the whole of the New Testament and highlight every time leaders are mentioned in the plural, and the togetherness is emphasized. You will just have a yellow Bible throughout the letters. So this is the picture, not always the Old Testament picture, and we're going to come to that a little bit in a minute, but New Testament picture for sure. Secondly, agreements. You know, of course team leadership is what ends up being modelled in the early church, because Jesus began it all by saying in Matthew 18 verse 19, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And he immediately brings the kind of team aspect, if you like, into prayer and into seeing God's will get done. He's immediately bringing plurals into that. Okay, so he's not just saying, if you, as a brilliant believer in Jesus, as the best Christian who's ever been around, if you ask the Father, he's going to do great stuff for you. You know, there may be elements of that, but he's saying, if two of you get together and manage to agree, I like to put in the tone of voice here for Jesus. If you can actually get two people in a room who fully and utterly agree on one thing in prayer, of course the Father's going to do it. He's going to be so amazed. It's a bit like that. No, I'm being silly, but it's true, isn't it? And Jesus is showing them there is real power in this genuine place of togetherness. If you can get together in your prayers, if you can join your hearts together in that place, you're going to find that there is a release of the Father's power. Yeah, of course, exactly. That's who he is. Yeah, exactly. And then Jesus' example, just to mention here. So Mark chapter 3, 13 to 19. Jesus appointed 12 so that they would be with him. So he didn't appoint 12 to serve him, first and foremost, but to be with him is the first thing it says. He appointed them to come alongside him. Okay, I think Jesus needed that. He wanted that from them. He wanted them to carry the vision his Father had given him, together with him. That's why he brought them to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew they weren't going to do it very well, but he wanted that. He wanted to model that. He wanted to experience that. That's how he wants to do things, in cooperation with his people. So he appointed them so they would be with him, and so that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. So from that place of togetherness, team life, if you like, He can send them out with authority to get some work done. So there's a really important aspect, isn't there, of our team life together, our relationships together, is a place for mentoring. It's a place where we will rise up and grow in our gifts and abilities and be able to be released in a more effective way. And it's really interesting, isn't it? I think very often, I wonder if Jesus looked at those 12 right at the beginning and already knew kind of that, you know, Peter was going to end up being the prince of the apostles, or, you know, Judas was going to be the bad egg who went off. I don't think he knew that fully. I'm sure he had a very good idea about who they all were. But there's something about being able to see who's going to emerge in this team setting in order to release them into what God's calling them to do. And it might not always be the people that we think. Do you see what I mean? If you're only ever working on a very, very sort of one-man model, one-person model, or, you know, and then you've got to find your successor when you're moving on, you're going to put all your eggs in one basket and get it wrong quite often, aren't you? You're going to sort of really home in on somebody and then suddenly realise, actually, no, they can't hack it, so I'm going to have to find somebody else. But in this setting, there's a very healthy sort of, growing together that's happening, and people start to emerge out of this group that are all carrying things together, and it suddenly starts to emerge, oh, look, Peter's the guy they all do stop and listen to, for better or worse, but they do. He's going to be somebody that is going to end up, you know, being the voice going forward, and so on. And some of the other key ones, and there are others who seem to take more of a back seat, but they're all still important and there, but it emerges as the ministry and the team life goes on. Good. So here's a good place to pause. And if you need a drink, grab a drink. Or if you need the loo, go to the loo.
If anyone wants any more cake,
eat the cake. And yeah, just any comments or reflections that you might have as well, or questions, if you have questions. We've got sort of, we'll come, you know, we'll 10 minutes, 5 minutes.
That's actually really interesting for Jesus. Thank you for, I mean, there were other people before he was Jesus, but it's really
before he was
for
baptized.
Him to have people around him who know him as a human.
Yeah.
It always makes me with Phil, like, people just, they treat, once they know a congregation leader as a congregation leader, and they treat them with always sort of reverence and spirituality. You wouldn't believe it, would you?
Sometimes, yeah.
It's good for Phil to have a team around him who don't treat him.
Yeah,
like
because
that.
They know him, yeah.
It keeps him humble, but.
Yeah.
But I think it was really good for Jesus to have people around him.
Yeah.
Who didn't just treat him.
Also. Yeah, exactly. People who were from his hometown.
And they would have quite. I don't know everywhere they went, they stayed together and ate together and all these other things.
Yeah.
I'd love to see that version of the Bible.
Yeah.
Like them on the road together, like doing some nice road trip movie.
But there's something really important in that, what you're saying, isn't there? Because it's to do with the fact that those people who sort of saw Jesus at home, if you like, and growing up or knowing him as he really was, or people like John the Baptist who were obviously his relative, the fact that those people could trust him and trust their lives to him and follow him in the way they did must have been a very powerful statement for others. And similarly, I think when we have teams that are functioning really genuinely, and people do really know each other, you know, that's a good testimony for others that these people are trustworthy. I think that's genuinely true. You know, if you're joining a church and you see that the leaders have a real love for one another, and that they've sort of stuck together through some thick and thin, and through some up times and down times, I think you probably have a lot more faith in what's going on in that company of people, don't you, than if you don't really see that, you just see a real slick kind of, you know, badge wearing office bureaucratic sort of picture. So
it's,
yeah,
funny in a sense that this working in a team, like, objectively it makes the leader weaker compared to the committee model, but actually in the church model it makes them stronger because they have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
so it doesn't just benefit the team, it benefits the leader as well.
Yeah, definitely. And it's always, you know, when the proviso is always, or when it's working well, isn't it? Because every time we say that, there's potential for abuse of that, and potential for it to go wrong, and potential for someone to have a vendetta or to backstab or to be destructive, and then they've got close access, which in that other setting you're protected from that to a degree.
I once visited a church, and I was in a small church. So the main pastor, the head guy, he was the only person who spoke to me. He led the worship, he preached.
Yes.
He did the follow-up call.
Yeah.
I so didn't want to go to that church.
Yeah. Yeah, and you can so see how that happens, can't you? But then, and also once it's going in that direction, really hard to probably pull it back, isn't it? Because people won't feel empowered. When it's just one person doing everything, then you just kind of leave them to it, don't you? But it's not really what church is meant to be.
I think we need to realise that the team leadership is a spiritual leadership, mm-hmm. not expert managers. It's very easy for secular management model to try and sneak
to
in.
To slip in.
Very good spiritually. This isn't meant to be good managers, but we've got to find a way within the team that we are upholding the spiritual authority leadership in the church. And maybe a secondary or tertiary role is being able to share the gifts and management of the day-to-day running of things. And quite often these management things can irritate the people. The overriding thing is spiritual authority and spiritual leadership. So that's how I view it.
Mm-hmm.
And I love the fact that our leadership is not perfect. Mm-hmm. I would hate to have a perfect leadership that's slick. I remember Roger once said, "I'm not a good leader." I said, "What are you talking about?" "I'm not a good leader." I said, "No, Roger, you're a good spiritual leader. You may not be a good manager. You don't want to deal with bureaucracy or silly things." He said, "Yeah, that's what I mean." So
yeah.
Yeah, it's just.
The thing is that you rely.
It's a living organism, a team.
Yeah. And when you don't. The thing is, if you don't have real relationship, the thing, it does come down to these spiritual relationships, not fleshly ones, but if you don't have real relationships, the only way you can really hold people together is by bureaucracy, it's by organisation. So, of course, those things should serve the spiritual relationships that are there. But in the absence of spiritual relationships, then you'll find that managerial stuff takes over and just becomes the thing. The bureaucracy is the institution, it is the thing. And that's what happens. So as soon as we see that happening, we should recognise we need to get back to really just living out the life of love with one another.
Could it be that helps with those all of us, we all have our own insecurities. And if I see you working and we see each other and we can recognise our weaknesses, instead of kind of trying to prove ourselves, because this is my ministry and my ministry needs to be according to my reputation or according to whatever people say about it doesn't matter. But if I have to be at the level of that, I will be under a lot of pressure.
Yeah.
Or because leadership is really good in this church and I have to be really good as well, I just arrived, you feel that massive pressure and you can feel very insecure if you're doing the things.
Yeah.
Whereas if you're in a team in a relational basis,
you feel
first loved and welcomed.
Yeah.
And then you feel like you're gonna be carried to do your job and everything you need to do.
Yeah.
And I think that's really important.
This is what your man was talking about at leaders conference, wasn't it? In that you've got one module where people are all trying to be perfect all the time, and that's the measure of success is how perfect you are. Whereas I think in our model we've got the freedom to be failures, but we support each other in that failing, and everyone. So it's a model of success based on how you help each other out rather than how perfect you all are.
Yeah.
Leads to disappointment and even more failure than
Admitting
your weaknesses.
Yeah.
There's a real issue in secular companies.
Yeah.
It's a massive thing. It can be hindering relationships, leading to gossip and arrogance. I think it's more healthier. It needs to be spirit led as well.
And I think it doesn't. See, I suppose there's. We want to be able to recognise in one another, and this is where real humility comes in. Because I think we can paint a picture of kind of, you know, like we're saying, and I know this isn't what we're saying, but we can paint a picture of, you know, kind of, oh, it's all right, everyone's just having a go and we're sort of making mistakes and kind of whatever, bundling along together. That's the sort of caricature of what we're saying. But within that, what we're not saying, it's only that. We're saying we recognise that the Holy Spirit has given you a gift and we want that gift to be released as fully as it possibly can. We're not saying nobody's really got anything to give, so we'll all just have a go together. No, but do you see? But there is a difference in that. That's where the humility is really tested, because sometimes you might think that what you've got to give is one thing, and other people might say, actually, what we think you've got to give is this, and that's a real challenge to actually embrace that and flow with it and hear what the Lord's saying about it. And the other thing is that you've got to rely on your own sense of calling from the Lord in that, haven't you?
Mm-hmm. Is it gifts recognised in yourself or gifts recognised by others or both?
I think it's two things coming together. I think so. I mean, for example, for me, and this is just a very personal admission, confession or whatever, but you know, sometimes I get asked to do some of these women's meetings. There's a particular organisation that I get invited to do some teaching, Bible teaching with. It's nothing to do with ICTHIS. It's a very different sort of scene to ICTHIS and so on. But to be honest, if I were relying on, you know, my Bible teaching gift or whatever, I wouldn't do those things, because I am not what they're looking for. In any way, shape or form. Usually when I arrive, most of the people there think that I'm far too young to be doing one of them, because they think I'm younger than I really am, usually. But even if they knew how old I was, they probably still think I was far too young to be doing what I'm doing. You know, they think by appearances and by my manner and so on that I'm one sort of thing. And I know that, because sometimes they say things to me which are quite patronising or quite whatever. And in my own sense of myself and what I'm doing, I wouldn't do that at all. Who wants to put themselves in that position? It's really humiliating. And sometimes some of the people won't receive from what I'm saying either, because I know, because they're just looking at me and they're seeing me in the flesh, what they think they know about me. And I guess I come away from that, before I accept things or whatever, I get on my knees with the Lord and I say, Lord, do you want me to be doing this? Is this where you want me to go? Because it's hard for these people to receive from me when they actually meet me. But is it something worth doing? And where I feel the Holy Spirit saying, yes, I want you to go there, I do. And I know that however many of those patronising comments I get, there'll always be one where the person comes and tells me what it is that's happened in them or what's changed in their thing or whatever, you know, what the Lord's done through whatever it was I did. And I think, okay, yeah, you know, that's worth doing, isn't it? But it wouldn't be just on that, but on the basis of the returns. I have to also have the backup of knowing that the Lord's given me something to do and to say in that context. Do you see what I mean? I'm just being really honest about that example, but it's true. And, you know, and I think we have to recognise, don't we, that unless we've got ourselves a sense of calling and what the Lord's giving us something to do, if we come into team life totally without that, we probably won't last very long there, because we'll either always have to be massaging each other's egos and insecurities so much to keep everyone there that that's all we'll really do. You know, or we won't find the place of real humility and real submission. And do you hear what I'm saying? Did that make sense? As an example, but yeah. So yes, we're not performance orientated. We're not trying to be perfect and do everything brilliantly all the time. But at the same time, we are there because we have a conviction that the Holy Spirit's given us something to carry and something to do. That's the only way the team is really going to work and do something useful.
That's a good point. I worked for many years with churches together locally.
Yeah.
I used to get on my knees every month, every meeting, say, Lord, do you really want me to be here?
Yeah.
They weren't team players. They were,
yeah.
But I did it for a long time until I felt the Lord saying,
you don't have to anymore.
Yeah. sometimes you have to work in a bad situation, right?
Yeah.
For the overall good, you know.
Definitely. Okay, well, let's, for the last bit, look at a few more of these, because these will help us tease out some of the things we've been saying as well. So, Peter and John's partnership. Why doesn't somebody read? Whoever's got their Bible first. James there. Acts 3. You can read Acts 3, 1 to 12. And you can just note along the way the verses that I've pointed out here.
Yeah. Should we read all 12?
Yeah, I do.
Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us," and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him, as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?"
And so on. I think this story is a brilliant example of the kind of partnership that we're talking about, or sort of team life, if you like. I've picked out the verses, but look at the emphasis in just those short 12 verses. There's such an emphasis of Peter and John, and yet, when you look at the action, it seems to be all Peter, and you could be forgiven for sort of, you know, totally downplaying John's involvement and not bothering to mention him, especially not after. You could say Peter and John went out, and then Peter saw this guy, and then he looked at him, and then he said this, and he reached out, and he pulled him up, and he was healed, and then everyone said this, and then Peter said this, but it doesn't tell the story that way. It's almost a bit, you know, it's laboured, isn't it? Peter along with John. And I think there's a reason for this. And when Peter speaks, he says, "Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety?" I mean, he's involving John in this miracle that, to all intents and purposes, by the actions that are taking place, only Peter performed. Do you see what I'm saying? But it shows us that Peter had a total sense of the dependency of the two of them together, even though he did all the talking and activity, according to the record. He understood it as, we are doing this together. And presumably the scriptures did as well, in making the point of them both being there and both being involved in it. I think it's a beautiful example, of how teams function. Sometimes it is one person that you're seeing most of the time, but that doesn't downplay the fact that there is a team life behind them, or with them, or alongside them. That they are conscious, are helping this ministry to take place. And at the very least, I think in this partnership, what we can see coming forward is, I expect John was praying along Peter's side. You know, sometimes we sort of apply this ourselves, don't we, in door knocking and evangelism. We very often send people out in pairs, and we say, you know, even if you're not doing the talking, you do the praying silently, or, you know, sometimes out loud if it's going badly. But, you know, you're there. You know that that's your role. You're not just standing alongside like some kind of token person, are you? Well, sometimes I think we do. That's not the point of it. The point is we're coming together. Together we're in agreement, we're in prayer. I'm praying, you're speaking, and God's power is moving. And it's that carrying it together. That is the reality. And it's not just paying lip service to it. I know I might be just labouring these points, but I want us to understand that there is a version of this which pays lip service to the team. And then there's a version where you actually are doing it together. You really are carrying it together, and you can tell the difference. You feel the difference inwardly and with the Lord when it's being carried together. And I wonder if John's presence there gave Peter the courage to do what he did. You know, think about, this is Peter's first kind of solo miracle, if you like. Yeah, I wonder if he'd been walking along on his own, whether he would have seen and picked this person out and done what he did. But he had John alongside him, and I like to think that that gave him encouragement and reassurance that, okay, Jesus has said, you know, Spirit's with us, we're going to do greater things, let's have a go, let's do something. And then we see this man walk. There probably were other miracles happening, but this is the first kind of, you know, major one. So then Paul's fellows, I've called it. If you've got an NASB, that's the term that it often uses, but I don't know how it puts it in other versions. But Paul loves to use this word fellow to describe people that he ministers together with. And I think, again, it says something quite very beautiful about him. You know, this is the Apostle Paul, who we always think of as some cut above the rest person in his own category, in his own upper echelon somewhere that nobody else ever quite reaches up to. You know, and then there's Barnabas and Luke. But he doesn't call them like that. He's like, my fellow workers, you know, like fellow, co, totally alongside. You're doing this with me, guys. I might be the spokesperson, but you are totally in this with me. And you really hear that. If you read Paul properly, you hear it all the time coming through in his letters, the sense of togetherness that he wants to feel and needs to feel in doing what he's called to do before the Lord. And you sense the loneliness when he feels that he has been deserted and turned against by people and worked against sometimes actively, and criticised and so on. You hear him, don't you, saying, you know, everyone in Asia abandoned me, but, you know, so-and-so stood with me, and so on. And he has this sense of, again, doing it together. He's kind of carrying it together. So, yeah, you get this, sometimes it's fellow workers, sometimes they're fellow soldiers in the fight of faith, sometimes they're fellow slaves in the service of Jesus, sometimes they're fellow prisoners, literally, or maybe spiritually speaking to the Lord. And about 18 times he says that. So Paul knows what it means to kind of feel that he's sharing the spiritual burden with other people. If anyone could have handled a one-man ministry, maybe it would have been Paul, but he doesn't see it that way. We might look at it like that, but he doesn't see the point. And then you've got some other examples. I've got picked out a few Old Testament examples of people kind of working together to accomplish things for the Lord in the Bible. And here are some important ones. Well, Adam and Eve to start things off, and Martin referenced this earlier. But get your Bibles ready and let's read. So I can see that Annette's got hers. So just read Genesis 1, 27 to 28. And if you want to look ahead and look up one ready, you can, down this list. Oh, sorry, you'd already moved on. I thought you were in Genesis, but...
Genesis 1, 27.
Haven't separated yet.
God created man in his own image, the image of God he created him, man and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
So, first command that God gives humanity is a partnership one. Can't do that on your own. Can't fill up the earth on your own. So, it's a dual thing. And it expresses, as Martin said, it expresses the very nature of God himself. They're created in my image, male and female together, them. They are showing something of who God is. So, of course, team is what God is all about. And doing things together in partnership is what God is all about. Which is a wonderful thing. And then you see Abraham and Sarah, sort of counterculturally, and often, sadly, in church interpretation, counterculturally too, but it shouldn't be. Abraham and Sarah given this dual role of founding the people of God. So whoever's got Genesis 17 can read verse 5 and verses 15 to 16.
No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.
So sometimes we think about Abraham, you know, the great father of faith, but actually in God's perspective, Sarah was equally important, and he makes a massive fuss, doesn't he, about the fact that Abraham can't fulfill this job with just anybody. He's given him Sarah to do it with. And that's, you know, there's a massive theme of the Bible, isn't there, of the two streams, the son of the slave and the son of the free woman, because God had an intention in mind for them both to carry this calling. And I think those two verses, when you put them alongside each other, you see it was a dual calling. It wasn't just Abraham, you're going to be this great father of a nation. It's Abraham and Sarah, you two are going to work together and fulfill a ministry. And get this beautifully acknowledged in Psalm 105. Who's got that somewhere? You want it, Sam? You know, not yet. Nobody's there, nobody's there. Sam's there, go for it. Psalm 105, 15 to 16.
Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff.
So that's referring to Abraham and Sarah. Do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. You know, again, he saw that as a dual calling and a dual anointing, the Lord. When he gave Abraham his job, it was actually Abraham and Sarah do it together. And you can go back and read the story in Genesis 30 to see the relevance of that at some other point. Then you've got this, again, brilliant team. I mean, what I like about these Old Testament examples is they all involve women so far, which is, again, is amazing. And why have we ignored this fact? Why do we have the phrase one-man ministry? Because it's so prevalent, and because we haven't really read the Bible properly, because those people who do it that way deliberately think that they are expressing the same stream of, you know, these great heroes like Adam or Abraham or Moses. And there were all these women involved, like Moses, Aaron, and Miriam as well. So who wants to read Micah 6, verse 4? Go for it.
Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam.
There you go. So, you know, again, God sees it that way. We may not. We might think it was all about Moses. And yes, he was the key figure, he was the upfront person, but God saw it that he sent before you Moses, Aaron and Miriam. They were a team. One thing I just wanted to mention about Abraham and Sarah, actually, is how, looking at that sort of leadership team life, it's interesting how God, from the kind of earliest moments, he's placing the context of he's placing leadership and authority in a kind of family model context. And I think that's really key, because when you get to the New Testament, again, you get a lot of the language of family to express our authority structures, to express how we view leadership. We were thinking about that as we were reading Timothy in the prayer community, and this kind of, you know, treat older women like mothers, treat older men like fathers, treat one another like sisters and brothers, and so on. And all of that is in the context of them bringing authority and discipline sometimes and correction to the church. So when we're thinking about how we exercise church authority, how we exercise spiritual authority in God's eyes, he's even placing our earliest examples of team leadership in a kind of family context, which helps us to see it's motherly authority, fatherly authority, parental authority, household authority. You know, Abraham and Sarah were leading their own household primarily, before they really became a massive tribe and the people of God. That's what they were doing, but that's the context out of which we start to understand down the line people like Moses' calling. Do you see what I'm saying? Moses, Aaron and Miriam, they kind of show us something about this idea of other gifts, don't they, and confidence and backup. You know, so Moses was like, no, I can't do it. Okay, have Aaron, he can be your mouthpiece and help you feel a bit better about going to Pharaoh and so on. But really Moses ends up doing most of the work, it seems, doesn't it? But there was this sense of, as they go together, there's a confidence being released and a sense of who's got the gifts and strengths in different areas coming together. Then you've got David and his mighty men. So it's not just David, but the three who are alongside. I mean, he had a bigger band of mighty men, but then there were these three who are his closest, Josheb, Bathsheba, Eleazar, Shammah. Who wants to read that verse? Well, there's quite a lot of verses there. So maybe just okay, yeah, just read the first couple of verses, get a few names. So 8, 9, 10, something like that.
These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joseph, Bathsheba, Tashemanite, chief of the captains, he was called Adino, the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time.
Mm.
And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary, and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shammah the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory.
Okay, so, and it goes on like that, and it's just recounting people's exploits and naming them, and these are all brilliant, mighty men around David. And again, the reason those verses are on there, because they're being honoured for the part that they played. We get, when we look at the relationship that David had with those mighty men alongside him, I think what we start to see is we see the mentoring aspect coming out. We know, don't we, that in the cave of Adullam, those people first gathered to him and they were, you know, dispirited and in debt and, you know, depressed and lots of other things beginning with D. But then David kind of draws them together and causes them to become this great, mighty fighting machine together. He mentors them, he brings them together, he brings out the best in them. But also he has a genuine sense of them carrying the burden with him. And I think that's why he acknowledges them in the way that he does in these scriptures. They are people that he relies on. You remember when they burst through the camp to get the water from the well for him. And at the end he says, I can't drink this. I have to pour it out as an offering to God because this water's too precious, because it came at the risk of the lives of these men. You get from these stories this sense of total kind of codependency, relying on one another, accountability together, not taking one another for granted and sharing the burden of what God had given them to do. And in fact, for David, it all goes wrong when he moves into that sort of more kingly position, that more autonomous rulership position, and those men are further away. Now they're serving him, great King David. And the accountability is lost and Bathsheba and all sorts of other stuff happens. So, yeah, but in these days, you see it working really well when they're together. Jesus and his disciples, we've talked about that and we've read those verses before. Jesus did it this way and he was modelling for us what real Christian community looks like, real Christian shared life. That's what he was modelling. The more we can look like that in our team lives, the better. Peter and John, we get a mention of. So let's just read these three verses. If someone looks up Acts 8:14, someone looks up Galatians 2 verse 9, someone else Acts 8 verse 1. Just shout when you've got it and go for it.
Acts 8:14.
Brilliant.
Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, but I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going.
Are you in John 8?
Sorry,
I'm in
John.
Sorry.
I didn't want to
know that we were going,
sorry.
Is anyone else got it?
It was good, though.
It was good. It was a nice verse.
Is it 8:14?
Yeah.
Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they sent them Peter and John, you know, perhaps it was a job that just one of them could have done, but they came together to kind of bring that apostolic anointing and pray for people to be filled with the Spirit. And then in Galatians 2 verse 9, go for it.
It says, and recognising the grace that has been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they might they to the circumcised.
So they're reputed to be pillars, Peter, James and John, Cephas, James and John. In Galatians, this is Paul talking about them sort of, you know, approving and authenticating his ministry. And then apostles in Jerusalem 8. First one, yeah.
Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Yeah, so the apostles hung together in Jerusalem. And so here in these partnerships, I guess what you get coming to the fore is the aspect in team leading of them being able to bring order together, bring discipline together to the church, to be a check on the abuse of authority, because they're working together to make difficult decisions. So, you know, Paul has to come to them and say, am I allowed to be understood as an apostle? Is that right? Is it theologically correct? And then, you know, Peter and James and John have to talk about it, and they make a decision together. And it's not just hanging on one person. It's just not one, you know, Pope-like figure who's up there saying, I've got the word from God, and everybody else. It's together they're doing it. And actually, it's such an important model, isn't it? In terms of the abuse of authority that has happened in the church and outside the church for centuries and centuries. This is not how we see it in the earliest days. They were together. And even when they're going and authenticating new groups of believers like Peter and John, they go together, do you see, to pray for them, to be, see them be filled with the Spirit. There is a partnership in that. So they're bringing order, yes, they're bringing discipline, yes, but they're doing it as part of this team who are in agreement and who form a check and a balance and a keeping everyone on the same page and guarding for abuse of authority. It's very powerful stuff. We've sort of seen these, but yeah, let's just read these verses. So someone look up Acts 15, 36 to 38, someone look up Acts 15, verse 40, and someone look up Philippians 1, 1. Go for it.
After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work.
Mm-hmm. So that's the disagreement forming between Paul and Barnabas that leads to them separating. What about verse 40?
But Paul chose sinners and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so Paul doesn't say, I'm going to storm off and just do it myself. He does actually find a team to work with, Silas in this case, and off they go. And then last one, Philippians 1:1.
Mm-hmm. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi.
Yeah, exactly. So. Yeah, it's all the same, but it's Paul and Timothy writing the letter together, isn't it? And they are as a team. And I guess the point I want to bring out about Paul is he's committed to working in team. He doesn't just go off and do it himself. There's a protection in that. Think about the travelling that Paul did. In going together with others, they were an added protection, they were practical help. And you hear Paul talking about the practical help that these different people are for him. You know, when he's writing letters from prison and saying, you know, bring my cloak and send some books for so-and-so. And so this is getting down to the real practical details of working together. But that sort of shared life means that you can be support to one another in those times. And trying to do everything yourself will probably result in feeling overwhelmed by those kinds of details. And then, and this just flows on from that. Look at this list of names. These are all people that Paul kind of asserts that he works with. Paul and Gaius, Paul and Aristarchus, Paul with Prisca and Aquila, Paul with Andronicus and Junia, Paul with Urbanus, Paul with Titus, with Epaphroditus, with Clement and Euodia and Syntyche in that same church, Paul with Justus, with Tychicus, as people say, Philemon, Archippus, Demas, Luke. So, you know, Paul was pretty committed to this team stuff. These are all people that are his fellow whatevers in different contexts. So, pretty good. So then I just, yeah, just to sort of make a point, make a note, I suppose, in the last couple of minutes. But I guess exceptions, if you want to look at the biblical pattern, because I've sort of tried to say, you know, pretty much all the way through, you see God is working through groups of people and working with groups of people to get his jobs done. What are the exceptions? Well, King Solomon is a real notable exception. He's kind of one on his own, and he doesn't seem to really have... I mean, I'm sure he had lots of advisors, but he doesn't sort of work in team. And sort of following on from that, all the kings of Israel. Now, the kings of Israel are not really a very prestigious bunch, are they? They generally get it mostly wrong. There's one or two good ones thrown in the bad list. But I think there is it's really key, and it's what we were saying about David, that we sort of we see this move away, this departure from the way that God was revealing his idea for authority, for leadership, for the expression of authority in the world. We see a departure coming when Israel demands a king, and all of a sudden you're moving into this territory of a monarchical kind of rule, autonomous rulership. You know, everything, the buck stops with me. I'm the big top boss. Everybody else is my underling. And we get a different sort of model of how to lead God's people. And the thing is, we know why that was attractive to Israel. It was attractive to Israel because it looked more kind of powerful. It was an exertion of control and dominance that made them feel safe, therefore. If everyone is definitely going to do what you say, then you can keep us safe, you know. Absolutely, yeah. And many world leaders, you know, this is how they've got to do things, isn't it? So they don't have the spirit of Jesus. But we sort of get that model coming. Now... And it comes with the picture of a king, and we know from this verse, we can't read the whole thing properly, but you can look it up another time, 1 Samuel 8. We know that God was unhappy with Israel's call for a king. He didn't want it to be that way. He wanted them to work through judges and prophets and these groups of people, but as they demanded it, so he gave them what they were after. And David did his best, but even he was not great when it came to his kingly status at times. And we have Solomon, and David and Solomon, both of them, they kind of stand apart from the rest of the kings of Israel because, of course, they give us some beautiful typology of Christ in different ways. And I suppose that's why Solomon in particular, we don't see him with anybody else, but what he is showing us typologically from a scriptural point of view is this picture of the beautiful kingdom reign of Jesus coming in. So Solomon was the great, majestic, rich, glorious king on his throne with a rich kingdom enjoying peace for a lot of his reign, and it's typologically showing us the kingdom of God. But we know that when it comes to the character of Solomon, we know that he had quite a lot of moral failings and 800 wives or whatever it was, and so on, and did all sorts of unhelpful things as well, introducing all sorts of other worship into the mix of Israel's worship through the influence of all those partnerships and politicisings. So we know we're not meant to see him in character form as a perfect example, but he's a picture typologically of the kingdom. So, you know, they're kind of exceptions, but they're not really exceptions, because God says all along, I didn't really want to do it that way. I want to lead a different way. And he comes in Jesus to show us what he meant with 12 others. And then just other people to mention. There are these key figures, of course, that arise amongst God's people, but they're not leading them forward somewhere in the same way. So Noah, Isaac, and Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel are kind of, again, carrying on that Abrahamic calling. And Joseph, he was a leader, but it was in Egypt. He was working to Pharaoh. He was not working you know, to God's people, in charge of God's people at that point. Elijah and Elisha, they come along as prophetic voices, and we see that God wants the prophets. He raises up prophets throughout the rule of the kings in exactly in order to challenge and shape their leadership and to make sure it isn't entirely autonomous. That's exactly what they were raised up by God for. So yes, they seem like lone figures, but even they, those prophets were coming out of, emerging out of companies of prophets, as we see, you know, that picture of Elijah and Elisha coming from a school of prophets and so on. So they were actually working together, but then these guys get raised up to go and challenge the king, and basically to say, you shouldn't really have all of this power just on your shoulders. You should be acknowledging the priest's role, we should be acknowledging the prophet's role. And again, even when kings are in play, God is still trying to emphasise prophet, priest and king as major sort of partnerships in governing God's people. They all had a role in the governance of God's people. So the prophet was bringing the spiritual word of God, the priest was enabling the worship, obviously, and the law, the teaching of the law, teaching element, and the king was protecting and leading into battle and so on. So we've got these three roles that even then emerge. Make sense? So basically, my point is, the whole of the Bible really shows us shared leadership models, corporate leadership models. So why do we always end up, you know, just landing it all on one person's shoulders? Often not for great reasons, just like Israel demanding their king. And we follow worldly patterns, as we said before. And convenience, yeah. And it looks quicker to get everything done by just one person telling everyone else what to do. Definitely quicker that way.
But it's
not God's way.
Vote.
Yes. There we go. Yes, well, that's another extreme. Yeah.
Interesting, I think, if you look at prime ministers, the UK over the years, they come in and they work in a team, the cabinet.
Yeah.
And eventually they end up by being like so
big. More presidential. Yeah. Well, the system's always pushing them towards that way, isn't it? The people are. Yeah. Exactly. Mm. But it's very noble that we still have a structure that is trying to.
Oh, yeah.
Devolve some of that power.
Yeah.
Exactly. Good note to finish on.
Maybe not for tonight, this is the time, but would it be possible to discuss how to present appointed leaders to church?
Yeah. The kind of laying on of hands, sort of acknowledging leadership in front of people, yeah.
And how that is recognised.
Yeah.
Because I know some churches vote about this.
Yeah.
I know we don't hear, we like it, but
explore it more. Yeah, definitely. It's possible we might actually be talking about some of those things in the Radical Leadership Weekend. It might be coming out in what we're going to be thinking about there, so that's coming up pretty quick. But yeah, definitely, we should note it down. I think... what you were saying about the voting for people, in the end, what that becomes, isn't it, is a one-man ministry, which is really controlled by by the people, so they don't really have power. They're kind of bit puppeteers, but
is it like deacons are voted in?
Yeah.
Or having a resume or a CV, and there's a post, there's a vacancy for a pastor, and then you look at the curriculums and what people have been trained on, and you hire someone.
Yeah, and it becomes all about just those human factors instead of whom God is appointing. Pardon? Yeah. I mean, we try to follow a pattern of observing people already functioning in gift, and then at some point publicly acknowledging that if we're giving them responsibility within the structures, that will be recognised by more than just one person, but in the end that the decision would come from the apostolic leadership and the overall leadership. And we sort of have times like at the fellowship meetings where we would present a new congregation leader, for example, and lay hands on them publicly and pray for them and sort of affirm that. But it would never be a person that was like totally, where did that come from, you know, oh, they've just moved in from outside from so and so. But it'd be someone who's already in some way been functioning somewhere. And
when you said the regular place of function before,
yeah, office, yeah. Yeah.
I was thinking about looking at Paul, in a sense, the reason he had someone with him was partly to do with testimony, that somebody, rather than him just saying, I'm Paul, someone else is with him to testify to the fact that he's Paul and he is what he says he is. And
yeah.
And that's really important, having other people, more than one person, to say that you have this authority. Or
yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Definitely, because you've been seeing it worked out somewhere.
It was interesting to learn from when you mentioned my daughter's dissertation. She did it on the link of the Jesus movement and how the theology of that influenced Ichthus. And she was describing how the first leadership was formed in Ichthus back in the 70s, as they were thinking of forming the Ichthus Christian Fellowship. Roger went round, apparently, correct me if I'm wrong, all the members of the people who were wanting to form a church, asking them who do they see as they'd like leaders, or who they see as gifted leaders. First, he went to the body and asked, and I thought that was something very special, to see what was coming out of the body,
mm-hmm.
so that the team leadership would arise out of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so sort of ascertaining that function was happening, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, yeah. Should we pray?
Thank you.
Sam, why don't you pray for us?
Lord, thank you for this new term, for these next few months. Lord, just pray that you would bless these times together. Thank you. We have this opportunity to really look at different aspects of our church life mm-hmm. together, Lord, and mm-hmm. to understand mm-hmm. what we do and why we do it. And thank you for Debbie and all of her experience, Lord. And she's gone through lots of different things that she can share with us, the best way forward, Lord. And thank you for that experience there, Lord. And just pray for all of us as we're taking in these ideas, Lord, that you would be calling us to different things, Lord, and that we would be starting to function in those new areas, Lord, and that we can put things into practice straight away in whatever small way it might be, Lord, that you just be stirring things in our hearts, Lord, and giving us a wonderful vision for the years whatever might lie ahead, Lord. And just thank you for all the wonderful stuff that's in the Bible there, Lord, that we can really draw on and apply to our lives. Just pray you bless us in this next week,
Lord,
as a fresh of your spirit for serving you and serving your kingdom.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you very much.
Be blessed.